Augustine, there's a prayer of compassion we use sometimes in the evening, which goes back to Augustine. Let's pray. Watch, Lord, with those who wake or watch or weep tonight, and give your angels charge over those who sleep. Tend your sick ones, O Lord Jesus Christ. Rest your weary ones. Bless your dying ones. Soothe your suffering ones. Pity your afflicted ones. Shield your joyous ones. And all for your love's sake. Amen. And our final amen in the service, which is coming in a moment, needs to be as loud as you can muster. And the people said, Amen. So, a final toast then to the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to Bishop Stephen in his speaking and his listening, to the Newbury Deanery in its life and work and witness. And the people said, Amen. Amen. Bishop Stephen.
Thank you very much indeed, Mark. And good evening. The Lord be with you. You're clearly much more comfortable in a liturgical mode. I'll try again. Good evening.
Good evening.
How are you?
Very well.
Excellent. So am I. Thank you very much. I've got a bit of a sore throat, so if you can't hear me, I'd far rather you were rude during the session than after it. I keep having to remember I'm not in Yorkshire now. People in the south are not as willing to be rude, but just indicate if you can't hear, and I will ask the sound people at the back to turn me up. I don't think there's much more in there to come out, but I'll ask them to turn them up. Thank you for your welcome and hospitality. Thank you for being here today. It's been a fascinating day in the Newbury Deanery. I've learnt a lot. I didn't realise you had such a big geographical area. I didn't realise you had such a large number of small rural communities in the deanery. I didn't realise you were doing so much in schools. This is the only deanery I've been to across the diocese where it's been said to me, you think you're in contact with every single school within the deanery, which is absolutely amazing and wonderful and to be celebrated. This is part of a series of days I'm doing across every deanery in the Diocese of Oxford. You are day number 26 out of 29. I've got three more to do, which is quite good news for me. I'm enjoying them, but it would be nice to do the set. The slightly bad news is one is tomorrow, so quite what my voice will be like tomorrow night, I'm not sure. I've been Bishop now of Oxford for about 9 months, and this is a tour with two simple aims. It is to begin to get to know the diocese and begin to be known, and that's it really. So thank you for coming here this evening. I have one thing only against you as a deanery, that I looked at your posters for this evening and you have not yet learned to spell my name.
That's my fault and I've confessed it.
Okay.
And everybody now knows.
Thank you. Okay. But I'm sure there'll be some learning there. I'm going to introduce myself in a moment. One of the things I love to do is visit different parishes, so I look forward to getting round eventually all 815 churches in the Diocese of Oxford. That'll be quite slow. Be patient. Another thing I do is I love to bake. So a few years ago, I thought it would be very good to combine these two great passions. I was sitting in front of the fire on a Saturday afternoon in winter and thought, I'm going to a church near Rotherham tomorrow. I'll take them some biscuits. So I baked some ginger biscuits. Not, I have to say, the best batch of ginger biscuits I'd ever made, but they were just about presentable. I took them along to church, turned up for church on Sunday morning, handed over my ginger biscuits to the ladies doing the teas, who looked slightly confused that the bishop was bringing biscuits, but received them graciously, gave them out afterwards, I thought all was well until I read their parish magazine about 6 weeks later, which the vicar had written, not knowing somebody in his church sent it to the bishop. So I thought, I went with parish magazine, I will have a look through that. We very much enjoyed Bishop Stephen's visit to us a few months ago, and we found his sermon enriching and nutritious. Which is more than can be said for his biscuits. So I was rather discouraged from baking. I'm going to try and tell you a bit about me and introduce myself personally. And then later in the evening, I'm going to give you the opportunity to ask me any questions you would like to about me or the life of the diocese or the Church of England or anything. First, in the first half of the evening, in most of what I say to you, I'm going to try and answer what I think should be your first question to me as the relatively new Bishop of Oxford. I'm going to introduce myself, answer what I think should be your first question, and then it's open season and over to you. Who am I? I'm first and foremost a Christian and a child of God. I was born in Halifax in West Yorkshire and brought up there. And I am part of the generation in Halifax which was sent rather than taken to church. So all across West Yorkshire in those days you would see large Victorian Sunday schools, and I was one of the ones who was sent. My parents were not churchgoers. And I was held within the family of this very ordinary local village church while I was a child until I got to that cusp of 12 or 13 years of age. And it seemed likely to those around me that I would launch out into the deep and lose my connection with the church. At that point, somebody in that local church, who was then a young mother with young children herself, though she was not qualified to do so, felt so burdened for the young people in the church that she began a small youth group for just three people, of whom I was one. And it was through that small youth group that when I was about 15 or 16, I came to my own living faith in Christ. Jean is still a friend. She's now 85. In later years, she was ordained. Her journey of vocation started, I think, with forming that little youth group. And even later, she became my curate, and we worked together for a number of years. She's still at 85 starting new things. She's an amazing person. But it was really through that group, humanly speaking, that I came to faith in Christ. And I've had the enormous blessing of living my adult life, knowing God, and as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's who I am first and foremost. There's a beautiful saying of Augustine, who was quoted earlier in that prayer. Augustine, a bishop in North Africa, many years ago, used to say to his congregations, with you, I am a Christian. For you, I am a bishop. We are first of all Christians together, and then we are called to do different things. I'm a son. My parents, Jim and Marion, are Halifax people. My dad spent most of his life in the textile industry. He was a warp twister, which is the person who sets the loom before the weavers go to it. It was a 7-year apprenticeship to learn the trade. By the end of his working life, it's a job done by a machine in minutes. He spent most of his life in shift work, night shifts and 3-shifts rotations. But that was his working life. He died 3 years ago. My mum, Marion, is still alive, just turned 90, She worked all her working life as a shorthand typist. I have one brother, Mike, who's also ordained. Mum has just been, she's not so well, and she's just this week had a diagnosis confirmed of Alzheimer's and dementia. And so it's very moving this afternoon to meet a group of people working in that field as part of your deanery, and very good it was too. I'm married. I'm married to Anne. We met and married in Oxford, so lovely to be back there. Anne was a student nurse at the Radcliffe Infirmary when I came to Oxford as an undergraduate. We met in the cenobar of Queen's College, nowhere holy or anything, and we were married 2 years later when Anne was 20 and I was 21. I have to say, when our own children got to that age, we said that's much too young to be entering into that kind of commitment, which I think people tried to tell us when we were 20 and 21. So we've done a lot of our growing up together, and we will, God willing, celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary next year. We have four children. Paul, our eldest son, is now 34. He's a computer games entrepreneur. Leads his own companies and has done since leaving university. Andy, our second son, is married to Beth. He works for a Christian youth organization called Soul Survivor and co-pastors a church called Soul Survivor Watford. Andy and Beth have our two grandchildren, Josiah and Judah, who are 2 and 9 months old and the joy of our lives. One of many, but one of the chief. Amy, our third child, our eldest daughter, is a doctor in Bristol doing her GP training. She's married to Simon, who pastors a small community church in Clifton in Bristol. And Amy and Simon are expecting their first child in August. And our youngest daughter, Sarah, is engaged to be married, and she and Simon get married in 3 weeks' time at the church around the corner from where we live. And Simon's an accountant. Sarah works for CAFOD, the Christian Charity Roman Catholic Aid Agency. And she is a charities campaigner and campaigns on all things environmental. She's a vegetarian feminist and keeps me straight on all manner of things, really. So we have a busy summer again. We have a wedding in 3 weeks' time and a new grandchild in about 7, which will be exciting and good. I've spent 34 years in ordained ministry, was ordained in my 20s, spent 13 years in parishes in Enfield and back in Halifax, and then about 13 years helping other people prepare for or do ministry, first in a college, helping clergy to be trained, and then doing something called Fresh Expressions, encouraging new forms of church across the country, and then became Bishop of Sheffield 7.5 years ago, back in Yorkshire, really enjoying life here, and then to my surprise, God has called me to be the Bishop of Oxford. I sit in the House of Lords and have done since 2013, and I'm trying to develop specialisms in the Lords on environmental concerns, on wealth and poverty issues, on social cohesion and migration, and a fourth one on artificial intelligence and the changes to society through that. And I've just been asked to be on a select committee in the Lords on artificial intelligence, researching that. I love learning new things. I love to cook. I've been the normal family cook in our house for as long as I can remember. I bake my own bread, I write quite a bit, and generally enjoy new things and new people, which, given what I've been called to do, is probably just as well. So that's a bit about me. This is a rhetorical question. What do I think should be the first question you should ask me as the relatively new Bishop of Oxford? I don't want you to answer the question. I don't want you to think about it. Well, this is what I think it should be. I think you should be asking me, Stephen, what's your vision for the church in this diocese? What's your vision for the church in this diocese, in this next period when we walk together? What's your vision? So that's what I'm going to try and talk about. About 10 years ago, I was living in Oxford, working with Fresh Expressions, when my telephone rang. And the man on the end of the phone was somebody from the Diocese of Portsmouth. And he said, we would really love you, Stephen, to come and talk to our diocesan conference. We haven't had one for a while. We're getting together. We'd like you to come and give a talk. And I said, that's fine. Happy to do that, as the diary works. What would you like me to talk about? And he said, well, here's the thing. We really don't want your normal Fresh Expressions talk. Obviously, you'd heard it and didn't want that. I said, that's interesting. What would you like me to think about with you? And he said, we really want you to give us your vision for the Church of England over the next 25 years. 25 years. I don't know what you would have said. My first response was, what an interesting question. And my second response was, I'm really pleased you asked me 8 months in advance, because I need time to think about that one. And I just had my 50th birthday. I just had my 60th, but I don't talk about that quite as easily. But I just had my 50th birthday. And I could see ahead 25 years, God willing, if I'm spared, to kind of just be on the end of my working life, depending on what happens to the pensionable age for clergy. I could see that length of time, and I thought, how interesting. What is the vision I'm working to over this next quarter of a century, half my working life? What do I want to see? How would I describe it? An important question for all of us who are Christians. What kind of church do we want to see? And I quite quickly got past the idea that I wanted to see a growing Church of England again, with people coming to faith. I do want that, and I believe with all my heart that God can do that. But it didn't seem enough of a content in the vision. And I quite quickly got past the idea that I wanted to see a Church of England which was composed of all different kinds of churches, both in traditions and parish churches and Fresh Expressions of church and chaplaincies. I do want that, and we've come a long way towards that. But it wasn't a deep enough vision, I didn't think. So it took me many months to ponder that question. What was my vision for the church? And by the time I got to that Portsmouth conference, I had an answer to the question that was really, really, really simple. And when I say it to you, you will think it's really simple, I hope. But I need you to know that for me, it was a simplicity that came after quite a lot of thinking and rejecting quite a lot of ways of describing it. So what's my vision for the church and the Church of England and the church in this diocese? It's simply this, that we should be more like Jesus. That we should be more like Jesus. I think God is calling us to be a more Christ-like church. And that's it, really. I think everything else follows from that. That we should be more like him, whose name we bear. Once you've said that, it is, of course, important to go on and ask the question, well, what would that mean? And there are any number of places in Scripture where you could go, but God has kept taking me back to a particular place in the Bible, both for that original conversation and then in my first couple of years as Bishop of Sheffield, and again, somewhat unexpectedly, in my first year in Oxford. The place I've kept on going back to is the passage we began with, the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew, as a description of what it means to be Christ-like for the church. If you read the Gospel of Matthew carefully, you can't help but notice that Matthew means us to take this particular short passage really, really seriously. Matthew divides what Jesus says into five big blocks in his Gospel. Some people think like the five books of Moses. And the first of the longest of those is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew puts these eight sayings that we call the Beatitudes, because they all begin with the Latin word beatus, which means blessed or happy. So Matthew means us to take them really seriously. There are also eight sayings which are addressed not to the crowds in Matthew, but to the disciples. Jesus takes the disciples up the hill apart and sits down and speaks to them. So these are not words for the world, they're words for the church. They're words of affirmation, and they've always been deeply, deeply, deeply important to the church. All through Christian history, there have been four texts that the church has returned to again and again, especially in teaching the faith and passing on the faith. And interestingly, I was noticing earlier, you have three of them on the board at the front of church here, just like many other churches which have kept their boards from the Reformation period and beyond. They're the texts which are there in the catechism, in the prayer book. The Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. And the other texts I would put beside them in the long years of Christian history is this text from Matthew, the Beatitudes, which describes what it means to be church. They're all words, these eight sayings, of joy. They begin with the word happy, blessed, and they're all promises of hope. I profoundly believe that we have to relearn in our conversation about the church to speak with joy and delight and with hope. Too many PCCs and deanery synods seem to me to be dominated by the cast of Dance Army. I don't know if you remember Dance Army, but in every PCC I've ever been in, Private Fraser seems to be given a pretty loud voice, really. And Private Fraser's catchphrase is, "We're doomed, Captain Mannering, we're doomed." Private Fraser needs to recover hope and joy. And Corporal Jones, his catchphrase being, "Don't panic," spreading fear simply by being afraid. We are not called as a church to be anxious about the future. Our anxiety takes up so much energy. We're called to speak about the church with joy and hope, and to relearn that grammar. And that's what the Beatitudes teach us. Jesus speaks them not to individuals, but to the church. We've lost in our contemporary English the distinction between you singular and you plural. We used to have it in thee and thou and you, and we've lost it. And that's fine, except when we read the Bible and we mistake you plural for you singular, which is what we nearly always do when we hear this text. We think it applies to me, and it doesn't apply to me. It applies to us together. There's only one individual who has ever embodied the eight qualities that are found in these eight verses of Matthew. And it's the person who speaks them. And you will see as you read Matthew how Jesus unfolds that character. But for us, we are meant to be these things together in our common life. So let me read them to you and just reflect a little bit on what it means to be a Christ-like church. Matthew 5, beginning from verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Jesus has hardly spoken yet in Matthew's Gospel. These are the first words he says. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who know their need of God, who are rooted deeply in God. The Christ-like church is the church which puts prayer and worship and dwelling deep in God right at the center of our lives. We leave behind us the idea that we're meant to be some kind of social club primarily, or some kind of benefit community for the rest of the parish. We are first and foremost called to be the people of God with prayer and worship at the heart of our lives. Because without God, we cannot live as we're called to live. We're to be poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Not a saying for the bereaved, and not a saying for some, but a saying for the church. Blessed is the church which takes the suffering in the world seriously, which weeps with those who weep, which grieves, which is able to be silent before the immense suffering and pain around us." There's a paradox in many of the Beatitudes, and most of all in this one, that the word happy is juxtaposed with the word mourning and grieving. One of the most important challenges for the church is to hold the pain of the world within the even deeper context of God's love and God's joy. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. We haven't traditionally done meekness very well in the Church of England. We do superiority quite well, thank you. We're quite good at that. And there's a poster which says, "The Church of England, loving Jesus with a slightly superior attitude since 1662. And we laugh because it's true that we love to think ourselves superior to others and even to other Anglicans. We need to rediscover meekness, humility, living close to the ground. And actually, that for that to be a characteristic of who we are, because that's what Jesus is like. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That's not personal righteousness, it's justice. It's seeking for wrongs to be put right in the earth. It's aligning ourselves with God's purposes and grace and standing for that. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. That one of the first things people are to encounter when they come into contact with the church is the mercy and love of God. Curiously, it's taken us a long time to learn that, but the signs are that we are now learning it. Over the last 10 years, studies have shown, and actually I've seen it, going around the diocese, huge numbers of new projects of mercy being started by churches, often in collaboration with other churches, sometimes with other faith communities and agencies, as a way of connecting again and responding to need in our communities. the church's good news when we do that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed is the church which is willing to pursue holiness and purity and single-mindedness in its love for God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who pursue reconciliation and healing and care enough about each other to overcome their differences, not simply push them down. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, not, I think, a saying for some, but a saying for all. And I would translate it something like this. Blessed are those who will bear the cost of their discipleship, who will stand up for their faith, who will put Christ first in their lives, whether from time to time that means actual persecution, as it does for many people around the world, or whether it's that living sacrifice, week by week, that long obedience in the same direction of putting God first, being bold in appropriate ways in our witness, bearing the cost of our discipleship. What kind of church are we called to be? Very simply, a Christ-like church. Poor in spirit, mourning with compassion for the world, meek, hungry and thirsty for justice, full of mercy, pure in heart, peacemaking, bearing the cost of our discipleship. That's the kind of church we're called to build together. The Diocese of Oxford is a very big, complex community. Altogether, I think we're more than 1,000 churches, chaplaincies and schools in every part of Oxfordshire, Berkshire, Buckinghamshire and Milton Keynes. And the bigger and more complicated a community is, the more simple needs to be its ethos, what binds us together. So for some months now, I've been looking with colleagues to try and find just a few words which might capture the kind of church we're called to be. And they're beginning to settle now, and on these evenings, from about April onwards, I've been sharing them. They relate really closely to that call to be a Christ-like church and to the Beatitudes of Matthew. What kind of church are we called to be? I believe we're called to be a more contemplative church. Poor in spirit, meek, pure in heart, seeking God, living our lives in a more sustainable rhythm, being good news to those around us, because our roots are deep in the life of God. We're called to be a more contemplative church. What kind of church are we called to be? Second, I believe we're called to be a more compassionate church, merciful to those around us, mourning and weeping with those who weep, and being stirred up to action, which is something I see happening again and again as I do these visits. A church which is compassionate and reaching out in love to the people around us. And what kind of church are we called to be? Third, we are called to be a more courageous church. We are living at a particular moment of Christian history in this country. And it's a moment when I believe the church needs courage
and to recover our courage, almost more than we need anything else. This is not a decade in which to mess around as the church. We need the courage of our convictions to discern what God is calling us to do, and to do it and invest well for the future and build well. We're called to be courageous in our work for justice. We're called to be courageous in our peacemaking and work of reconciliation, because our nation and the world need us to be a reconciling church. And we're called to be courageous in bearing the cost of our discipleship. So, if you were to ask me what is my vision for the church in the Diocese of Oxford over this next period, it is that we are to be a more Christ-like church. The Church of the Beatitudes. Contemplative, compassionate, courageous. And that's the kind of church we need to grow and build together. So thank you for listening. I'm going to give you just a moment to talk to each other about that. You may want to ask each other what you think. You may want to ask each other, so what's the second question you're going to ask the bishop? You may want to, if you don't like the person you're sitting with, you can talk to somebody else. Move around a bit. So just 2 or 3 minutes to dialogue. And then it really is over to you, and things you want to say and things you want to ask. Thank you. Great. Okay. Thank you. We have two people with roving microphones who are kindly going to come, and you can speak through them. And really, it is over to you and anything you want to ask or inquire about. Two people here.
When you were mentioned about being Christ-like, I was sat there thinking, well, you know, God and, you know, God created humans. Like, you know, that means, when I say humans, I mean, he's made the birds and everything in the skies and that. But when you mentioned being Christ-like, that means being sort of kind to the people who's non-Christians, correct or not? When I say kind, I mean, for instance, like I was saying to Bernard, being Christ-like, you know. But what my opinion was when you were talking, maybe wrong, but what's the bishop supposed to say to the church? Can you explain that to us, please?
Well,
Thank you. I do think it means being kind, and that's one of the meanings of the word merciful, that we're to be kind and gentle and tender with each other, and bear one another's burdens and take account of each other's weaknesses, and also do that for the communities we serve, which are often in difficulty and hurting. And I think there's lots of things that bishops should say to the church, but I would put loving God and loving your neighbour, being kind, right at the top of that list. Thank you. Somebody here?
Thank you. One of the things that has always intrigued me is the difference really between Islamic youngsters and Christian youngsters. Because, you know, the other week when those people were mowed down outside the mosque in Finsbury Park, it was 12 o'clock at night and they'd just come out from prayers. What is it that within the Islamic religion that encourages the youngsters to be so vociferous about it? And what have we in the Christian faith not done? Is it the fact that Islamic parents have more control over their children than Christian people? Maybe we've let laissez-faire carry on too much. But it really is that is the crisis within our church, is the fact of the lack of youngsters.
Thank
or
you.
attracting teenagers.
Thank you. I'm not an expert on the way in which within Islam parents bring up their children, or the Islamic faith is nurtured. Though I do know, every time I visit a mosque, I'm moved by the numbers of children who are there daily, learning their faith. I do know that when surveys were done a few years ago in an Anglican context, and parents were asked to rate a number of different things, when they were asked to rate how important is it that your children grow up as Christians, it was, I think, around 40%, that's all, rated it as a top priority. And I think one of the reasons why we are missing a generation or two is that has not been a sufficient priority within families. And sometimes within churches, though there are many exceptions to that. And we need, as a whole church, to invest more in the transmission of faith to the next generation and to take that really seriously. I think the evidence of all faiths is that doesn't happen by itself, that actually you need to intentionally invest and do it. And I think that's what we should be doing much more. Thank you. Somebody here?
You spoke of hope as a key word, but isn't it the cause for hope that when those terrible deeds took place, the response of people was to put into practice some of the things that you've spoken about tonight.
Yeah.
And doesn't that mean that the possibility that people were Christ-like without even knowing that they were being Christ-like, and that gives us a sense that something to, that we can relate, that we can in a sense grasp that fact that within them, within the people, there is this feeling of compassion, and that gives us something to work on and to show them that they are true, they are Christ-like, and that is gives hope for the church for the future.
Yes, thank you. I think that's very well put. And I think also the discovery of those qualities beyond the church is part of finding God at work in many different people and many different places. And in Jesus' affirmation of those qualities, I would see an encouragement to us to affirm those qualities.
wherever we find them. And certainly through this dreadful sequence of tragedies that we've had, we've needed to find all the grounds for hope we can. And it's been remarkable, I think, the outpouring of love and compassion. I think we're in a very interesting place in a recovery of compassion in our society when we've moved through a period of thinking that we are, as it were, entitled to state help in things. That has fallen away a little now, and I think people are realizing it does depend on local communities to exercise that love. And I think that's partly why all of these new initiatives are bubbling up in churches, because we're rediscovering what it means to be compassionate. Thank you. Thank you. Somebody at the back there, and then somebody here.
Hi. As a member of the PCC here at St. Nick's, I'm really encouraged by your vision. I'd like to know some, or have some suggestions on how we can practically move from vision to how we can, what activities we could be doing. How do we encourage people to be more Christ-like? How do we equip them to be more Christ-like?
Thank you. I think every situation is different, and the grace of God is in each situation. And one of the central mysteries of being a bishop, I've found, is learning that it's not about telling people what to do. Because if you try and tell people what to do, generally speaking, they don't do it. And thinking back to before I was a bishop, I didn't do it either. And that's for the very good reason that actually we all know our local communities best. And God has given the Holy Spirit not to bishops only, but to the whole church and to your PCC. So I think it is an important part of my calling to say this is the kind of church I think God is calling us to be. And I think it's and we need to help each other in that. And I think it's an important part of your calling to take those ideas, which are in Scripture deeply, and work with them and puzzle out what God is calling us to do locally. I think there's no shortage of things that we might learn from each other in each of those areas of being contemplative, compassionate, and courageous. I think we're meant to inspire each other and talk about what we're doing. But I don't think we're called to be directive with one another. A lot of churches, just to give, I don't want to dodge the practical stuff completely. A lot of churches and ministry in the diocese, I observe, is running slightly too fast. And I think one of the things we can do to be more contemplative is to give each other permission not to try and do quite so much, quite so quickly. That actually put some deep roots down into God and slow down our business meetings to take time to pray, and slow down our ministry lives so we have time to think and to reflect. And that would be one way to become more contemplative. Somebody here.
Hi. Well, actually, in your answer to Sean's question, you've more or less answered my question, but I'll shoot still. I was very interested when you were mentioning the church, the need for the church to live to a more sustainable rhythm.
Yeah.
Both, I would say, in the environmental sense of the word. I come from a church that's very much concerned with that. But also, I think, in terms of our personal rhythms of life and corporate rhythms of life, because certainly that's something that has struck me on my journey in the last dozen years or so, the sheer busyness of the church, the sense of almost running to a hamster wheel. There is something to do every night of the week. How do we stop? How do we encourage each other to stop and take stock and to gather that sense of being with God and that nourishment that comes from living contemplatively and having that contemplative space without which we cannot move outside to the wider world?
Thank you. Well, again, with the caveat I've just said, that we work that out in our own situations. I think to go back to your use of the word stop, I think punctuation is really important in sentences and in life. That actually we need to punctuate what we do and make sure in the rhythm of our own lives that there are semicolons, full stops, colons and paragraph breaks and page breaks in the course of the year. Because those are the moments in which we reflect and we take stock and we learn what we're meant to be doing. And you can build those into your days and into your weeks and into your months and your seasons. But they're very important, and we can help each other in the life of our churches shape our time. I don't think we should underestimate the simple power of coming to church on Sunday morning together with other people. But really important when we do that, that there is that opportunity for stopping and for resting. If our church services are, I slightly caricature, but one long notice, for example, about how much there is to do in the week, then it's not likely to bring that space and contemplation. We need depth as well as activity. So punctuation is, I think, really important. Most of us, the reason we're over busy is not because there's a lot to do, but because of the stuff inside that drives us to be busy all the time. And therefore having conversations about that and about the grace of God is also important. So I confess to you, my sisters and brothers, I have wrestled for most of my life with whether I'm a workaholic or whether there's just a lot to do. And I think it's probably a bit of both, if I'm honest. So, but I try and learn. That's good. Somebody here.
Bishop Stevens, you mentioned that you have an interest in AI.
Mm.
I wondered if you agree with Stephen Hawkins that AI is, in fact, our greatest risk to our continued survival. And secondly, I wondered, as we see AI gradually take over more and more of our lives and our roles and our jobs, do you think there'd be any role for AI in ministry?
somebody in Church House made me a birthday cake a few weeks ago for this big birthday I had, knowing of my interest, which had a purple robot on top, and I thought that was very interesting. I don't know whether I believe what Stephen Hawking says or not. He's a much cleverer man than I am. But I believe that he is clever enough that I need to take notice of what he's saying and explore the risks of the creation of machines which could be more powerful than humanity. I don't feel we're near enough to that to be alarmed or panicked about it, but I think we will be wise to take notice of what Stephen Hawking and indeed others are saying in that respect. I think the biggest way artificial intelligence is going to change the world over the next decade is in changing the nature of work and particularly the number of jobs which will be amended or modified or go because of artificial intelligence, predominantly autonomous vehicles and transport systems. And I think that's going to cause us to think more deeply. The best quotation I have on artificial intelligence in the reading I've done is that every advance in artificial intelligence causes us to ask deeper questions about what it means to be human. And I think, therefore, the church has a significant role in helping us think together what it means to be made in the image of God and what the value of human life is. Whether I'd love artificial intelligence to answer my emails for me, and I'm sure there will be some benefits of that kind, but no, I think most ministry is the very opposite of what artificial intelligence can do. It's the creation of human contact and human community, and we always will need people for that. Somebody at the outside edge here? And there's somebody over here afterwards.
Thank you. I want to take you back to children and young people, which we started touching on, the role of parents in encouraging faith, but also think a bit more about the church and what thoughts you might have.
Yeah.
And as somebody who works with young people, who has two boys of 10 and 13, you know, it matters. But I've got a particular question. To what extent should we be looking at targeted projects or groups for young people? Or to what extent should we be making church in its wider sense, and particularly our Sunday worship, more inclusive perhaps of a wider range of age ranges and tastes?
Thank you. I think both is the answer to that specific question. I think all work with young people needs to be both distinctive and integrative. So I think the young people, when we get to 12 or 13, we need places to be formed in our faith and to learn about faith, which are in addition to our family, and that needs to be deep and taken separately from the wider church community. So I think we need that separate place for young people. But we also need our young people to continue to be integrated into the life of our parishes and our communities. So I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. I think generally speaking, in the Church of England, we have, over the last 60 years, we've put too much weight in the life of our parish churches on a single gathering on Sunday, which can do everything. That was the legacy of something called the Parish Communion Movement in the 1950s. And it's narrowed the spectrum of what we offer in our parish churches. And I think part of what has happened through the Fresh Expressions movement is the widening of the spectrum of what it means to be church, so that we're broadcasting on several different wavelengths now, not simply on one band. Integrating everybody who lives in a parish into one service on Sunday morning is therefore a challenge I think, if we're genuinely seeking to reach all ages, will be beyond us. But young people and other particular age groups do need that balance of being integrated somewhere into the wider life of the church. So doing everything through one service I wouldn't commend, but doing things in an integrated way I would. And investing more in paid children and youth workers. That wasn't your question, but your question gives me a chance to say that's a really good thing and we should do it more.
I was interested that you began your talk this evening by mentioning that we have so many rural parishes in this deanery. It is a very great concern of mine. I am an LLM, and because we have had four interregnums around us here, I have had the privilege of taking services in four different benefices. And I have also worked in one benefice for quite a long time and have seen how each rural church is struggling. The average age is over 70, and the services, particularly evensong, are very poorly attended. Please, can the diocese make a point of recognising that if we do not do something quickly in our village churches, they will close? A lot of the people who are moving into our villages are people who commute to London, or they come back from the weekend and collapse, and they have no intention of joining in with the community in which they now have a house. Please, can we have more people and more concern for our village churches so that our deanery can expand in the countryside as well as in the town?
Thank you. Thank you very much. That's very eloquently said. I completely agree with you that we need to cherish our rural churches. We should not measure them in the same way that we measure our urban and suburban churches.
we should not value them according to the same criteria. One of the really interesting statistics about the Diocese of Oxford is we have the highest number of people in of any diocese in the country attending services over Christmas by 25,000. I think it's about 175,000 people come to church at Christmas in this diocese, and the next nearest is 125,000 in London. Why is that? They're not in the urban and suburban churches. They're in the 600 rural churches. That's a really important part of that rural church life. So I'm completely with you there. I think I need to be realistic and honest that I don't have spare boxes of clergy to break open in Oxford to send down. The number of clergy, stipendiary clergy across the Church of England over the next decade is going to go down. That's not because of what we are doing, and it's not because of what we can afford. At the moment, it feels like we can afford our present numbers. But the numbers of stipendiary clergy in the country, we know is going to reduce because of the rate of retirement of our present cohort of clergy, who are older than the average they have been, and because the numbers being ordained are good, but not replacing them. So in the country as a whole, we're seeking to raise the number of people offering for ordained ministry by 50% a year from 2020, and to see that sustained. So we're doing all we can to recruit more clergy. And thank God, this year, nationally, we've seen a 14% rise in the number of vocations, and the numbers coming forward are younger and more diverse, which is a very profound cause of thanksgiving. But we're going to need to look to more than help coming from outside. I don't see the numbers of rural clergy reducing for any other reason than not being able to recruit. And in Oxford, we can recruit quite well, certainly relative to my former diocese. But we are going to need more imaginative solutions and ways forward in terms of helping each other, and I've heard some very good suggestions here, in terms of sustainable patterns of worship, and in particular, making sure that the clergy we do have and the LLMs are not burdened by unnecessary administration. When we talk to clergy and ask them what they do, a very high proportion of clergy time is spent in administration. That is not because clergy are making up work. It's because the nature of public ministry is such that there is a rising tide of administration. There's a lot that can be done in a local multi-parish benefice, both to reduce administration and simplify structures, if you're willing to do it. And there's also a lot that can be done by properly supporting clergy with good administrative help. Stipendiary clergy are incredibly expensive administrators. It costs £60,000 to keep a priest in a parish stipendiary. That's a lot to pay somebody to do administrative work mainly. By setting up a decent parish office shared between parishes and benefices, you can double the amount of clergy time which is available. Admittedly, you can't help your church, your priest be in three different places on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, but you can release energy for that. I think we need to be more permissive and encouraging in enabling lay people to be active in leading worship and taking services locally, and again, I've heard good examples of that here. And we need to find imaginative solutions of urban and rural churches working together. I'm completely convinced of the desirability of maintaining our rural churches in our village communities. But I think we need to think very hard about how we do it. Thank you. Somebody there.
I'm Actually, I'm from St. Nick's. Just following on to the question from Jane Sutton. I've been in the church for over 50 years, I'm showing my age, and I'm increasingly dismayed by the phenomenal cost the Church of England puts into church buildings. What you said about the Christmas congregation population was very enlightening, because basically the way I see it, and I'm sorry to be a bit aggressive, I don't mean to be aggressive, is that a lot of the resources of the church is put into buildings to subsidise those rural communities who think on Christmas Eve, oh, wouldn't it be great to go to church? We'll have a lovely candlelit service and we might put a few coppers in the collection. And yet for the whole of that year, it's cost the Church of England and people like ourselves who donate to the church to support that church, which to me is an absolute nonsense. If Jesus came back now and said, why is the Church of England supporting these buildings? I think it would just, he would say it's totally ridiculous. We should be sending all that money, that resources, Christian aid or whatever, but not into church buildings. The state should be supporting those churches. Could you comment on that, please?
Yeah, sure, thank you. I don't think any of your money from Parish A and St. Nicholas Newbury is being put into church buildings in rural communities. So that's the first thing to say. In Anglican polity, no money from the diocese goes into any church building anywhere, really. PCCs are responsible for the upkeep of their own building. So that's the first thing to say. What we are doing is, in some instances, through the parish share system, distributing clergy such that rural communities in which they couldn't support a priest, as in some poorer urban communities, have a stipendiary priest or a house for duty priest. But none of the money goes directly into church buildings. I guess I'm not convinced by what you say about if we were to close some of our rural church buildings, that would liberate resources and focus and concentrate mission. And there are a number of reasons for that, but the principal one is I have walked with and known for a number of years the Methodist Church in Great Britain. And I have watched, and I'm still watching, the journey of the Methodist Church, which has, in general terms, taken the view that non-viable rural churches should be closed and the building sold, because often it can be, because it's not a great one or two listed building, and the money put into a fund. What happens when you close the church in Village A and say to people, well, you should now go to church in Village B? What invariably happens is that they don't. And you lose the centre for mission in that place. And actually the cycle of the closure of church buildings then becomes quite a vicious reinforcing cycle, which leads to the decline of the church across quite broad areas. And we're watching the Methodist Church do that, as it were, 20 years ahead of us. I don't think the answer is to do nothing or carry on as we are. I think we need to be quite intentional about our rural churches. We need to set them free to have sustainable patterns. We need to sometimes invest in strength. We need to set our clergy free to do things. And we need to be absolutely clear that the only way to replenish a congregation and community is to evangelize and communicate the faith. Without that, the urban or suburban church will, and the rural church will all decay. The most depressing, I'm not going to tell you where it was, but the most depressing conversation I've had on this deanery tour was in a deanery where over dinner, we went round and watched the
senior lay people in the deanery said to me over and over again was, we can't find anybody to do the jobs. And for them, it was all about passing on the jobs. And I do believe we need to change that mindset from passing on the jobs to passing on the faith. And it's only when we've made that transition we'll see growth. But there's a debate that will continue. Now, there's somebody at the back there and somebody here. Let's go to the back and then we'll come down to...
Hi, I'm interested to what you were saying about being courageous. I've got two young children who I say that they're going to have to be more courageous than my generation in proclaiming the gospel and living as Christians. And with your thoughts about 25 years' time for the church. Has society moved too fast and left us too slow mustering up our courage? And what will our courage look like in this post-secular, this post-Christian secular society?
I'm not sure, actually, will be my honest answer. I think something quite interesting is happening in our society and culture. And I think in some ways the weather and the climate around us in terms of faith and spirituality is changing. And that's one of the reasons I'm convinced we need to be more courageous as a church. I think it's almost as if, in a picture language, we came inside because it was raining 25 years ago, and we're huddled inside, keeping dry and warm, and it stopped raining outside, but we haven't actually realised yet, and we need to go outside and look. So I think there are many things in our present culture and environment which means people will be more receptive to spirituality and Christian faith as we go and explore. But the courage we need is the courage to take those first steps to do that. One thing we won't go back to is the idea that our society will of itself support people in living the Christian life. We will always need, for the foreseeable future, to live against the grain of our culture as Christians. And that's something that my generation were not used to doing at all when we were brought up. But the next generation will have to do, and probably the one after that. Cathy?
Thank you. It's back to the rural issue, because obviously I think the rural issue with churches is mirrored in small schools as well. You know I was going to talk about schools. And really the question is how the Department of Mission and the Department of Education can work together within the diocese to support rural communities in those areas.
Thank you. And I would love to think we can do it much more than we do at the moment. One of the most dangerous things for any organisation, including the church, is when we work in silos and we're all trying to do difficult things without connecting them up together. And that's one of the most obvious ones. Our parishes and our schools are often working separately. I know as soon as I'm saying that, that it's probably harder than it looks to actually do it and to unlearn patterns and to relearn them. But we need to do that well. And one of my hopes is that if we have a simple statement of our ethos and what we're trying to do, which is owned across our schools and across our parishes, it will make that collaborative working more straightforward.
I too wanted to comment on the rural issue because there are some aspects of it that are more complex than we might realise. The first thing I want to say is back in 2015 when I added up the money that goes out of our parishes to the diocese, so that's the parish share and the fees we earn from weddings and funerals, essentially, each of the benefices in the Newbury Deanery was essentially paying for the ministry it was receiving. There are overheads and other costs that are being shared and borne differently. But at that stage, we were all paying for our ministry. I'm not sure that that will continue because there are financial challenges in some places. The second thing I want to say is about how easy it is as an outsider to a place, an outsider to a place can see things an insider can't. But they can also miss things that insiders get. Our two smallest parishes in Coombe and West Woody were described in Diocesan Synod not long ago by the Archdeacon of Oxford as the most Christian places in the diocese. In Coombe, they have 50% more people on their electoral roll than live in the village. In Thatcham, which is our biggest parish, where I am, we have some 3,000 people come through our church, 3,000 different ones come through our church in December for various Christmas events. That can sound like a big success, but actually it's only 10% of the population. Our rural parishes, even though they may look as though their congregations are small, have much greater penetration into their communities than our urban ones. And our urban parishes can look successful when they're not actually reaching very many people. Yeah. I wonder if you could comment on what we do about that in terms of resourcing ministry.
Thank you. No, I have the microphone. That's fine. In terms of the urban church as well, yeah. I think it's been really an encouraging journey going across the Diocese of Oxford, and almost every cupboard I've opened, things have been better than I expected they were going to be. Been fantastic, really good. The one area where I think the diocese has got most to learn is confidence and energy and investment in passing on the faith and teaching the faith. And there are still many, many churches which over the course of a year are not offering a way for those who are interested inquirers to discover what Christian faith is and how to become a Christian. And we somehow seem to have absorbed the idea that you can learn about the Christian faith simply by coming to church on Sundays. I don't think we can. And I think we need a really significant sea change in the energy and imagination we put to working with often quite small groups of people who are learning the faith. Because churches are built by communicating the faith to small groups of people and building them up over the years into a community. And we need to learn how to do that again. And I think that's how we extend our reach, both in the urban church and the suburban church and the rural church, but we do it differently in each place.
I much appreciated what you had to say about the core beliefs that we should be getting in touch with, St. Matthew and so on, Beatitudes. I think it's tremendous, and couldn't disagree with those. What I worry about in terms of the church is the bishop is meant to be a focus of unity, yet there is a lot of disunity argument. We see it about rural and urban ministry here. But issues such as sexuality, you can have sincere Christians who believe one thing, you can have sincere Christians who believe something the complete opposite. And I was wondering what you would have to say about that.
Thank you. Yeah. And are you asking me about sexuality in particular or about the disagreement question and unity in particular? Or both?
I was thinking both.
Okay, both. That's fine. Yes, we at a church which is trying to live in God's mission in a changing world will always, always be encountering these issues, which often will take a generation to address and think through. And if you look back over the last 100 years, what the Church of England has been thinking about and addressing and working through,
It took us a long time to think about the issue of contraception and beginning of life stuff. It took us a long time to think through marriage after divorce. It's taking us a long time to think through human sexuality and the right ways forward, and also the right way to accommodate diversity. It took a generation to work through the issues around gender and Christian ministry. What's a bishop's role in that? A bishop is both called to be a focus of unity in that debate and to hold a space so that people can have a conversation. And a bishop is also called to teach at the faith as well. And it's not always easy as a bishop to know when you should hold the space and when you should teach, really. At the moment, in terms of human sexuality, I'm feeling my way, really, in terms of those roles. I think if I don't hold the space for the diocese to have the conversation and feel secure to have it, nobody else can do that. But I will at some point want to contribute to the conversation as well. I've just had 3.5 years of being responsible in different ways for the church's national conversations about human sexuality, which I've now, very thankfully, have passed on to other people. And I'm just kind of thinking it through in terms of here. So it's not going to be something we sort out by Christmas. You know, it's a big, deep, theological, cultural question we have to engage in. The lesson I've taken from 3.5 years of overseeing the church's national shared conversations is that these conversations don't happen quickly, and they need time and real engagement person to person. You can't just have 5 minutes at the end of a meeting to engage with it. But also, as I look back over the 75-year period I'm describing, we have actually engaged with those issues and found a way through them and moved on. So I'm hopeful that we will over this one as well, and that God is at work even in that side of our debate. And to go back to what I was saying about blessed are the peacemakers, reconciliation doesn't happen as you suppress your differences. It happens when you're brave enough to be honest about them and still seek to walk together and be reconciled. So. There's one there, and I think we're getting to that point of the evening where the lack of hands going up is kind of saying, it's probably time to go home now. So, yeah.
It's not so much a question as partly an answer to a couple of things that people have said. I work in industry during the week, and the colleagues that I work with, one of them lives in a rural benefice, and he shares in the working environment the things that have been going on over Christmas. And that adds to a conversation of what's going on. So I can come from a different place. And what happens is that the different areas of church, and not just the Anglican church, because one of my colleagues is Portuguese, and there's a discussion going on in the place that I'm working, which is not so much faith-based, but is bringing faith things into it, because it's different people's experience of their encounters with the church and what it's meant to them. Some of it not very positive, but being there is an opportunity to share from a different perspective and to share faith with them. Now, I'm not there as an evangelist. I'm there as an engineer. And I've worked alongside people who have come from different areas of the world and shared their experience of the church. And it's liberating to see what God's been doing in various places and to just journey with others. And so what we're doing in the church as corporate and together has an impact on people's lives. But sometimes it's when we're actually spread out, when we're the church that's gone out, when we're individual Christians, that we need to also build those things that God's been putting in place together and actually start to help him in the mission that he's already involved in into other people's lives. For me, it is actually a joy to be in the workplace and see what God is doing in the church in this diocese, because the place I work is actually in Oxford section rather than Berkshire section. So I'm nipping up and down the A34 regularly, but
But I've worked with people who flew out of the country and back to Ireland at the weekend and had discussions of faith with them. As I say, there's a colleague that came from the Bahamas, and I spoke to him about faith. And he was shocked because his uncle, who was a minister, had been trying to get him into church for ages. And then he was sitting next to a minister on the bench. God's good, and sometimes we have to have a much bigger picture of what the church is actually all about. And it's not just about those of us who perhaps wear a dog collar all the time or part of the time, but it's about those that God's touched our lives and where we go and what we share, because we are the mission of God.
Thank you. I don't think that needs any response. It was lovely. Thank you. That's very good. Folks, thank you. That's been really an interesting conversation for me. I leave the deanery encouraged, thankful, conscious I've still quite a bit to learn about what's going on, but really grateful for your engagement this evening. It'd be very good to pray together if we could. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks for your love and goodness, for the gift of your Spirit, for your work in your world, which is beyond anything we can see or even imagine. We thank you that we can share in part of what you're doing. We pray your blessing upon this deanery, its towns and villages and communities, and those who live and work here, its schools, and hospitals and places of work. We pray for every disciple in every church. We pray for all those who minister in your name. We pray for Mark as he leads this deanery, for Bishop Andrew and Archdeacon Olivia. And we pray that together you would help us to be a more Christ-like church. Contemplative, compassionate, courageous, to bear your gospel in this world. We make this our prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.